To this gathering of Hope Community Church. So glad you are here. We are in the book of Acts. If you have a Bible, you could turn there to Acts chapter 5. I actually wanted to start with a Mother's Day moment. I have a few thoughts to share with you for Mom's Day. For those of you to whom this applies, thank you for being a mom. For those of you to whom this applies, be thankful that you had a mom, or perhaps several mothers who invested in you. This is my first Mother's Day without a mom on earth. My mom went home to be with the Lord in January of this year. I had a mom for 58 years. Not everybody gets to have a mom for that long. Some of you have had a mom for longer or shorter, or some of you had a mom who brought you into this world, and then it was another woman that you call mom who raised you. We're actually like that. We have an adopted daughter. Some of you have a mom who brought you into this world, and then there was a collection of people, two or three or four, who invested in you in such a way that you would look at them as somewhat of a mother. Be thankful for that. Be glad that God has chosen to provide for your needs in a variety of different ways, as represented in this room. Now, I say some of that, I say that in part because in our postmodern American culture, there's a lot of pushback on gender and gender roles, and I think motherhood is not viewed with as much significance as it should be. So I look into Scripture and I see Genesis 1 and 2, and I see that affirmed by Jesus and the Apostle Paul, one of our leaders in the New Testament. I see simply this: it is a good thing to be a woman, and it is a good thing to be a mother. So if you are a mom, again, my thanks to you as a pastor. If you've had a mom, be thankful that someone invested in you in a life-changing way. Let's celebrate Mom's Day together, shall we? Yeah, it's a good thing to be a mom. Good thing to be a woman. Scripture says that. So Acts chapter 5. Here we are. We've started this a few weeks back. I don't know, maybe even a couple months ago. But Acts chapter 5 brings us, it's sort of in the middle of a story now. I'm just going to read it and we'll explain it as we go along. Acts 5 verse 12. Let's read this. How about if you stand and I read from the Word of God? Doing a little up and down action today, huh? Yeah, aerobic church this morning. This is good. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. By common consent, they would all meet in Solomon's colonnade. That's part of the temple complex. The temple was not just a building, but really it was a complex, acres and acres. Verse 13, none of the rest dared to join them, I think because of persecution. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people praised them highly. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers, crowds of both men and women. As a result, they would carry the sick out into the streets and lay them on cots and mats so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. In addition, a large group came together from the towns surrounding Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who are tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Hey, thank you. Please have a seat, and we'll take a look at this. Well, it just so happens that 2 weeks ago, I was standing on the Mount of Olives and looking at the city of Jerusalem, which was a viewpoint our Savior had when he was here. He was often on the Mount of Olives. And we recalled while we were there, there was what we call Palm Sunday Road. There was a Palm Sunday entrance into Jerusalem. Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and it was triumphant. People were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, meaning save us now. And the crowds were with them, and there was excitement and energy, and there was basically a procession going into the city, Jesus coming in the power of God. It's often overlooked that on the other side of the city, which you could see from the same vantage point, on that day, or very close to it, maybe even close to that hour, there was another entourage coming into the city. Pontius Pilate. He would have been in town because this was Passover week. Normally, the population of Jerusalem was 50,000. Passover week, it was at least 200,000. Just lots of people are going to be in town. So Pilate, the Roman governor, wants to be in town just to make sure nothing goes wrong so he can keep his job. So Pilate from the other end, coming from the west now. Jesus entered the town from the east. Pilate coming from the west came with political power. So you have God's power marching into the city in the person of Jesus. You have political power represented by Pontius Pilate coming into the city. And then you already have in the city a whole realm of religious power, meaning the Jewish religious leadership. Now, we can see it now in hindsight. There's going to be a clash of power that week. The week that changed the world, the last week of Jesus' life, there would be a collision of power. God's power, political power, religious power. Which power would triumph? In a surprise move, Jesus surrendered himself to the very power that he would conquer through his death. And nobody saw it coming. Victory through death, victory through crucifixion, exaltation through humiliation. Nobody saw that coming. But Jesus had it all planned out in advance. Today we come to see a portion of Scripture that clearly demonstrates God's power displayed through ordinary people. Our study brings us to Acts chapter 5, and if you are a guest today, I just want you to know that we like to go through books of the Bible, and we're in the book of Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostles, which is right after the Gospel. So you have the life and ministry and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Following that, these are the first Christians as recorded in the book of Acts. The early church is just getting started. At this point, again, Jesus has lived, died, rose again, and the church is getting started. So we read this. It starts with verse 12, and it says, "Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles." Many, not a few, not an occasional, not one, but many signs and wonders done among the people through the hands of the apostles. And I would like to say that a sign is a display of God's power. So a display of God's power we see in Acts chapter 5. These are miracles, but they're also miracles with meaning. That's given to us with the word sign. These are not random miracles that God worked out because they felt like it, or that the apostles were empowered and they could do almost anything they want. There was purpose to these miracles, and it's clearly seen in the word sign. We read signs and wonders. For instance, in the Gospel of Matthew, the apostles asked Jesus, "What will be the sign of your return? What will be the sign of your coming?" They want to know what's the indicator. What's the event or the circumstance that points to your coming? They weren't asking about what's your coming going to look like, but what is the sign of your return? What happens immediately prior? What's the thing that points to the fact that you are returning? What's the sign? And Jesus actually gave them several signs in the Gospel of Matthew 24. Now, the mistake that sometimes is made, we're so fascinated with the signs and the display of power that we put more focus on the sign than we do on the event that the sign points to. That'd be like me going for a hike one day. You know, I like to hike, and let's say I drive the better part of 2 hours to Mount Si. So I get up there, and there's a sign at the bottom of the hill, Mount Si. So I park the car, and I get the boots on, and I dog on the leash, and got my backpack all ready to go, and I march around the sign for the entire day, just hiking around the sign. Take a few selfies of me and the sign, me and the dog and the sign. Send them home. Here I am at the sign. Go home and call it good. Well, somebody might call it good. That's not a good day to me. But, you know, that would be really a misinterpretation of the sign. The sign is not the value point. The sign is not the destination. The sign points to something. That's what we have here. Signs and wonders. It's not like the big wow factor was just a healing in and of itself. The big wow factor is, wow, what a powerful God. Let's point to God. Signs and wonders being done, pointing to the reality of the kingdom of God being unleashed here on earth. Okay, now track with me on this. The most important event in human history has just occurred. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Easter being more important than Christmas. The most important event in the history of humanity is probably at this point in time about 3 months old. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. That's a lot of power to yank Jesus out of the grave and give him life again. And now Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, is building his church. That's a lot of power. The signs point to those realities. They are not to be viewed as the destination. Wow, miracles are finally here. Wow. The signs point to the reality, two realities that actually get merged into one. Two realities. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. God's power that brought back the dead guy Jesus and has given him life, life eternal. That body will never decay or rot. That power is on display in the church. And then the other thing that it points to, really, we're going to merge these in just a moment, is this risen Lord Jesus Christ is building the church just as he promised. Matthew 16, I will build my church. Now, we can merge those into one by saying these two realities really are one reality. The risen Lord Jesus is building his church. Obviously, if you're calling him the risen Lord Jesus, he has resurrected. He is risen from the dead. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is now building his church, and he's letting us know this is not just another religious movement that somebody somewhere decided, hey, it's a good thing to worship, we'll call him Jesus. This is not just an ordinary religious movement. This is the power of God, and this entire church movement is being authenticated by signs and wonders. We've seen mention of these signs before in the book of Acts. As we've read through it, let's turn back a page and look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, here's the context. Peter and John happened to encounter a man who was lame from birth while they were going to the temple. And they just simply spoke words, in the name of Jesus, be healed. And the man was healed. He was born this way. And God healed him. Well, that gets Peter and John into trouble. They are basically arrested and threatened and told not to say anything about Jesus anymore. Their response to being arrested and threatened, now they're released. Watch the response. They've just been threatened by the very same group of people that sent Jesus to the cross. So they know that ultimately their lives now hang in the balance. Watch what they pray, verse 29 of Acts chapter 4. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your slaves, and you might have a translation that says your servants, and grant that your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing, signs, and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So in this prayer, they pray for two things: powerful message, powerful deeds, signs, healing, signs, and wonders. I don't see them in this prayer. I don't see them praying, God, change the culture, fix the people, remove the president, silence the bad people, take care of the circumstances out there, make the threats go away, make them like us. You don't see anything like that. Knowing they're walking into the teeth of the storm, Lord, help us to proclaim boldly and with signs and wonders. They're not asking for a diminishment of the circumstance. They want to ratchet this thing up. Help us to speak boldly. And by the way, could you please put it on display with signs and wonders? So this is what they're told not to do. Chapter 4, verse 18. This is from the religious leadership now. So they called for them and ordered them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? In the name of Jesus. And so in verse 29, here's the prayer. Consider their threats, grant your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness. So what they were told to do in essence. The religious leadership wants to silence the name. And the apostles basically pray, glory be to the name. All about the name of Jesus. Isn't that something? The great name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So they're praying for a powerful message accompanied by powerful deeds. And by the way, we're told this praying is not just Peter and John. It was only Peter and John who were arrested at this point in Acts 4. But they're not the only ones who pray this way. The entire group of them are praying this way. Look at verse 24 of Acts chapter 4. Well, actually, let's pick it up at verse 23. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, meaning the whole group of them, when the small community heard this, they all raised their voices to God and said, Master, you are the one who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them. And then it continues on down. All of this is their prayer. They quote Old Testament scripture in their prayer. They pray specifically about some people and some events. And then they ask for the boldness of the message, verse 29. And the powerful deeds in verse 30. This is all of them. They pray for more of the very same thing that got Peter and John into trouble in the first place. More of that. Unleash more of it, Lord. Boy, these guys aren't backing away at all. So here's what we have so far. In Acts chapter 5, there's a display of God's power. We saw this, signs and wonders. Display of God's power. But prior to that, in Acts chapter 4, there's a prayer request for God's power. Specifically, it's healing and signs and wonders. Where in the world did they get the idea to pray about that? What was in their thinking that moved them to pray that way? Why would they ever ask God for signs and wonders? Obviously, that prayer request was answered, but how did they know how to pray that way? Why would they even think of that? Some of you might know this, but I'll say it anyway. In the Bible, there's only three seasons, where miracles are prominent. For the most part, the Bible is not a book of miracles. Now, it's easy to read the Gospels and walk away thinking, well, there's miracles on every page. Miracles here, miracles there, it's all over the place. It must be on every page of the Bible, miracles everywhere. There were three seasons in biblical history where signs and wonders or miracles were prominent. Moses in the Exodus, Elijah and Elisha during the days of bad kings, and Jesus and the apostles. That's it. So think of the big names in biblical history that are not on that list. Abraham gets the whole thing started. Genesis 12, father of the nation, Abraham. No miracles. No signs and wonders worked out through Abraham. How about some of the big prophets? Well, let's go to David, the king that's they all wanted the Messiah to come and be like King David, the warrior, the successful warrior. Kick tail on the Philistines. David, no miracles. Solomon, wisest man who ever lived. No miracles, no signs, no wonders associated with Solomon. Now, prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Wow, there are some huge names in the Hall of Fame of biblical history. There's no signs and wonders attached to them. We can add women. Ruth, how about the book of Ruth? Any miracles there? signs and wonders. Ruth herself, Deborah, Esther. Esther would have liked to have had a miracle or two. Esther, no. For most of biblical history, it's not permeated with signs and wonders and the miraculous. Largely, it's three seasons. And then if you read this actually through the book of Acts, it seems to carry out that way as well. But primarily, these guys looking into biblical history, these are Jews who would have had familiarity with the Old Testament, and they're praying for signs and wonders, and yet that's really not the pattern in Scripture. So why would this group of people pray that way? Well, how about if we turn back a couple of pages to Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1. Let's see when the book of Acts first gets going. So this is the risen Lord Jesus Christ who has spent 40 days giving convincing proofs that he's risen from the dead. We're told in Acts 1:3. So here we are. These are basically his departing words. Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So there we have the promise of Jesus. Let's take a look. So I want you to make sure you get this if by chance you didn't bring a Bible with you today. Here we are, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Put it on the screen. You will receive power. So power is for a certain purpose. You will be my witnesses. Notice Jesus doesn't say, you will receive power so you can live a better life. You will receive power so you can be more comfortable. You can see, you will receive power to deal with anything that bothers you. You will receive power specifically when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Basically, everywhere. Power to enable them to be witnesses. Okay, so it gives us this then. This is the pattern in the book of Acts. We start in Acts chapter 5. There's a display of God's power. And then we backed up and we looked at Acts chapter 4. There's a prayer request for God's power. And I think where all this gets started is in Acts chapter 1. There's a promise of God's power given to them by no one less than the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. You will receive power. Okay, so here's a quick point of application. What are you praying for that's big? What are you praying for that's completely out of your own power, your own resources? What's completely out of your reach that you're praying for? Now, I would wager a guess that as I say pray big, we're thinking in terms of, you might be thinking in terms of something that helps you. Something that equips you or betters your life or removes a thorn from your life. But I take it from the promise of Jesus and the way the prayer request is given in Acts chapter 4 and the way the power is unleashed in Acts chapter 5. What we're talking about is power to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you prayed recently that God would send someone into your life that you could have an evangelistic conversation? Are you praying for someone's heart's door to open to Jesus Christ? Are you praying that God would equip you and empower you to represent him well and to speak bold words for him? Are you praying for Olympia? Are you praying for the lost? Are there any nations you're praying for? Is there any aspect of praying big in terms of God's empowerment to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ with the gospel? Is there any piece of it? See, so often we get stuck on praying for ourselves and our world, our little network of relationships. Well, what's stopping you from praying big in terms of the harvest field that Jesus has promised he will bring in? Pray big. Pray big as witnesses for our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, well, let's turn the corner just a bit. It's clear that the early church had two powerful components to their message. Word and deeds. Powerful message, powerful deeds. So the early church had these two. They had this great 1-2 punch, the early church did. Oh my goodness, they even had Peter out in the street, and if you carried somebody and evidently the shadow of Peter hit that person, they'd be healed. At least that's what people are thinking as they see these things being put on display. So I think that leads to the question, have we been left short? It almost seems as if it would be easy for witnessing to occur in the New Testament era. They had a huge advantage with signs and wonders and healings. My goodness, who wouldn't want to be around that crowd and hear about them? If we had Christians today who could do signs and wonders and healings such as what they were doing, boy, it just seems like the whole world would be interested in that. Well, I have some ideas on that. I alluded to this earlier, but every time signs and wonders are worked out in the book of Acts, it comes through the apostles. The original, well, now we're down to 11 minus Judas. So the original 12 minus 1, the original 11, or those who are closely connected to the original 11. So you have the 11 apostles, and we even read this as we started. Many signs and wonders were being done among the people through the hands of the apostles. So them, but then you had Paul and Barnabas and Stephen. Signs and wonders not being done through the community people, through the average ordinary Joe, but signs and wonders being done through the apostles and those closely connected to the apostles. Now, I realize as we read Acts, there's nothing in Acts that says God's power would cease this way or that signs and wonders would stop. There's no statement like that in the book of Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament. But the pattern is there, and the pattern is clear. That these signs and wonders are being done through the hands of the apostles, verse 12. And that just begins the long display of this throughout the book of Acts. It's the apostles, or those closely connected to the original apostles. 1 Corinthians mentions the gift of miracles, but then no miracles are highlighted or explained. Here's how to do it, or here's why it happened. 1 Corinthians also mentions tongues, but no tongues are highlighted. No episode, no situation where tongues glorify God. It's not highlighted in the New Testament. So there's an allusion. There's a mention of miraculous, but we don't see that being highlighted the way it is in the book of Acts. Well, here's a clue from the life of Jesus. If you turn back, I don't know where you are, but turn to the page of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is right smack in the middle of a sermon that's recorded here. Peter gives this sermon, 3,000 come to Christ. This is the day of Pentecost sermon. Remember that? So Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him. That's fascinating. I'm sure a lot of you, some of you folks might be thinking, well, Jesus did all those miracles because he's God, and God can do whatever he wants. And I hear that. You know what? He was fully God, but he's also fully man, and he set aside the right to use his divine attributes. So while he's here, he's your example. He didn't cheat and use his God power. But God worked through him the miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him. And then the sentence finishes with, just as you yourselves know. So God put these things on display that are indisputable. You can't say, well, Jesus didn't raise a dead guy, because he did. Jesus didn't walk on water, because he did, and there was witnesses. Jesus didn't heal a guy. Well, he did, and there was witnesses. So Jesus did some of these things publicly. And really, the phrase that helps us out the best here is this one, and here it is in the Holman. It says, pointed out to you. You might have a translation that says accredited to you or attested to you. This is Jesus Nazarene, a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. So what Jesus did in terms of miracles, wonders, and signs, those were signs that pointed to him as the Son of God. Here, somebody from God has arrived. So that's the sign. Not to be so enamored with the sign, but to realize the sign points to something. The sign points to Jesus as coming from God. In fact, Jesus is God. He's God incarnate. Pointed out to you, accredited to you, attested to you. And the word means to cause something to be known as genuine. So God validated Jesus by working miracles through him. And what I'm suggesting is God validated the apostles and those closely connected to the apostles, the early leaders of the church. God validated them by working the miraculous through them. Now the church has been established, and that type of miraculous validation not necessarily needed. Those miracles, those signs and wonders point to the larger reality of what the kingdom of God looks like when it's unleashed in its fullness. Those are not the destination. Those are only pictures. So, for instance, somebody, even today, we often pray for healing. Medical need comes through the prayer chain. We pray that person's, we think, perhaps God did a great work, healed. You know, it's possible that person gets sick again. And unless Jesus returns pretty quick, that person is probably going to die on earth. So that's not the final destination. That's not the fullness of the product. That's a sign that points to something bigger, greater, deeper. That in the new creation, there is the ultimate healing. New heaven, new earth, where there is no decay, no death, no mourning, no cancer, no crying, no pain. Signs and wonders point to that reality. And it is a reality because the kingdom of God is real. Okay, so got all that. Miracles authenticate the apostles. But still, are we left shorthanded? Are we missing out on something here because we don't have signs and wonders like they did? The early church had this great 1-2 punch, powerful message, powerful deeds. Couldn't we get some of that? I think there is something that God has today that's clear and miraculous and undeniable. I'll just put it up here on the screen, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, anyone, anybody at all, anybody, if anyone, true of everybody in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Original language, same word as the creative power in Genesis chapter 1. New creation. God has created something where something did not exist before. God has made something that did not exist before. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. This is the miracle of salvation. And God has placed his people everywhere so that a watching world might have on display in front of them indisputable evidence of the existence of the Creator and the fact that the risen Lord Jesus is building his church. Think of the language of salvation. Adopted, born again, new creation in Christ, redeemed, reconciled, rescued, name written in the eternal book of life. That's a lot. There's a lot that happened at the moment of salvation. Christians are pictures of the kingdom of God. Every person who comes to Christ is saved to follow Jesus. They're also saved from some things. Empty life, could be saved from drugs, could be saved from a dependence on alcohol, could be saved from pride, lust, covet, you name it. Saved from the old life. The old is gone. save to the person of Jesus Christ. This is the point of contact with the gospel. This is where the gospel becomes real in Acts chapter 5. New life. This is exactly what Jesus is offering through his cross. My opinion, and this is just my opinion, I can't prove it with a single statement in Scripture, the signs and wonders that are most prominently displayed in our world today would be the changed lives of God's people rather than the changed circumstances surrounding God's people. God does the harder work today of changing a heart that was once identified as an enemy, transforming a person who is now called friend. The only way this doesn't work is if those who have been transformed by Jesus keep it a secret. Well, then we're at a disadvantage. I want you to know this. If you have been saved, and if you are a follower of Jesus, you are irrefutable evidence for the existence of the Creator and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay, quickly, how does this passage help us? One, it's good to know God has promised power. The Bible is not a self-help book. We're not taught to keep a bunch of rules, some of which you like, some of which are going to appear to you as outdated. The Bible is not a self-help book. God has promised his power. And the benefit of being a Christian is that you get to have the Holy Spirit living within you, empowering you to live for God. Here's a second one that I see in the book of Acts. Christianity is not an individual-based religion, but it is a community-based religion. Remember, Jesus gave the promise to a group. And the prayer request came from a group. And the signs and wonders were being displayed through the group. We are the ones who try to make Christianity a solo sport. And we probably do that because in our culture we're very individualistic. When you become a Christian, you get brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the greatest things you can do if you're a member or a regular attender at this church, if you want to grow as a Christian person, one of the most important things you can do is get in a home group. Get around other Christians and walk with them. Allow them to walk with you in your journey with Christ. Don't do Christianity solo. Don't do that. By and large, you're probably going to just park it if you go solo. I'd like to close with some thoughts that are close to where I began. On this Mother's Day, I can tell you that in the last 2 years of my mom's life, she accepted Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. But why? Why did a strong-willed, independent, Iowa stubborn skeptic ask Jesus Christ into her life? God either caused or allowed her body to break. And when her body broke, her pride broke as well. And so the defenses came down and she became open to listening about the issues of life and death. She considered the Gospels and she encountered the resurrection of Jesus Christ and simply could not explain that away. So when she looked at the reality, or when she looked at the suggestion, let's say, when she looked at the suggestion of Jesus Christ and then brought in the reality of there was an empty tomb that was guarded, there's the changed lives of the apostles and the early Christians, and there's the explosive growth of Christianity, and then she added to that the changed lives of her adult kids that had been putting Christianity on display in front of her for a very long time. She realized, you know what, God's right, I'm wrong. And on this Mother's Day, I can know that my mom became a child of God just in time. She experienced the miracle of salvation. Have you? Anybody need to step into the miracle of salvation this morning? Could very well be why God brought you to church this morning. Would you pray with me? Dear God, we thank you for these great things that occurred in the life of the early church. Signs and wonders, we call them. For a lot of us, we hadn't even thought about it. Oh, yeah, it's New Testament. Yeah, miracles never happen today. Help us, dear God, to value our own conversion, to have a high regard for what you did on the day of our spiritual birth. And thank you that that work has not ceased. We are not in final form. You are still working with us, molding us, shaping us, drawing us closer to you. Thank you for all of that. And now, my friends, I want to pray with you. If it's your desire to begin a journey with Jesus this morning, you just pray with me now. Dear God, I thank you for Jesus Christ and his offer to be my Lord and my Savior. Today, I want to surrender. Tired of living life in my own power. I need the great person, the great name of Jesus in my life. And so I come to you now in my own humble way, confessing I am a sinner and I need Jesus, and may his great name be displayed in my life for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.